Well, it's great to be back again. It seems like only a few minutes ago we were here together. Appreciate so much the goodies out there. I nibbled on an apple cracker and I feel rejuvenated, so we're excited to be here in this class with you. This session is entitled, What a Missionary Must Have. Have you ever thought about that question? You know, missionaries are wonderful servants of Christ, but they're very ordinary people. They're people who've been saved by grace and following the Lord, but have you ever wondered about what they need? I have in my notes here that missionaries are ordinary but unique. And that really seems like a contradiction, but it isn't, because missionaries go to foreign countries, to foreign people, to a foreign language, to foreign food, and they keep a life back to their sending churches. So they're unique, ordinary people. So what does a missionary need? Give me some ideas. Raise your hands and tell me what you think a missionary needs. Yes, ma'am. Prayer support. Absolutely. Yes. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
You talking about like in the field or?
Just what do they need? This is really about what does the missionary need? We're going to talk about the sending church in the afternoon session. So what do they need? They need medical care, absolutely. What else do they need? Yes, ma'am. Their daily needs. They need food, clothing, and shelter. Yeah, yes, sir.
The ability to put Christ first and themselves second.
Yes, that servant spirit of following Christ. What else? That is a huge need that missionaries have. They need language acquisition. They need learning the culture. They need to, understand that they're a guest in that nation where they're not a citizen. They need that. What about a car? Does a missionary need a car? Maybe. Maybe not. We have a missionary lady in Australia, and this is just one of my favorite stories. She is Miss Frugal. I mean, she is save the nickel, save the penny, Miss Frugal. And we were over there, and we were supposed to be with her several days, and she had the worst car that I have ever seen a missionary have, and it was breaking down all the time, so much so that her coworkers were having to come pick her up. She did Bible classes in public schools, and she would break down on the road in the Australian outback, and they would have to come and pick her up. She's a single girl by herself, and I said to her, as your executive director, I order you to use all that money you've saved up in your account for a vehicle. She had more than enough to buy a new car, but she was frugal. And so I had to order her to sell that junker or give it away or do something, or leave it by the side of the road in the desert and get a real car. And she did, and she thanked me afterwards. So missionaries need transportation, don't they? What else do they need? Yes. A burden, okay. That is certainly valid, yes. Literature and they need materials. Absolutely, yes. They need an education. Did you know Baptist World requires all of our applicants to have 30 hours of Bible training? That's for the guys, and that's about what an average Christian college would have for a non-Bible major. So, you know, and a lot of guys get called to missions out of being young adults. They're businessmen, but we do require, and if they don't have it before they apply, they have to go back and do it online or work on it. So they need to have Bible training. They need to have knowledge. Okay, those are all very good. Well, that is really, most of those things are not where I'm going in this session, okay? But I wanted to prep it by talking about what the needs are, because just from these questions that, or the answers you've given to the question, it is a pretty complex thing that a missionary needs. I mean, things that aren't in my notes here that I could mention, you know, a missionary needs a visa to get into a country where he doesn't live. A missionary needs a lot of things that are very, very practical. But what we're doing in this hour, we're going back to the scriptures and find out what a missionary really needs biblically. And this is not exhaustive. There's other things we could add, but I've got about 32 minutes left here in this time. So we're going to talk about several areas of what a missionary needs biblically. So let's begin. First of all, I want you to see that a missionary, okay, let's go that way, a missionary needs conversion. It's conversion, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Now you say, Brother Stedman, by the way, we're basing this in Acts chapter 9. We're talking about missions today, and missions begins in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 formally, but we're going to go back and look at the preparation for the missionaries to see what they need biblically, okay? So a missionary needs conversion. You say, well, Brother Stedman, that's a given. But I submit to you that is not a given in some parts of Christianity in America today. I have a good friend who was in Albuquerque, New Mexico a number of years ago. He went to a Southern Baptist church, and there was a missionary lady there presenting her burden to go to the mission field, and she wanted to get support from this Southern Baptist church. He was there, and she said publicly, I'm not making this up, I do not believe in Jesus Christ. But I believe that God, whoever He is, wants me to go be a social worker in this country. She had been approved by the Southern Baptist Convention to be a missionary. You say, that can't happen, folks. It has happened. Did you know the church that I pastored in Raleigh, North Carolina, he was mentioning this morning, where my good friend Chuck Woodruff is and his friend, when I was pastoring there, there was a Southern Baptist church in Raleigh, North Carolina, named Pullen Memorial Baptist Church. The pastor wrote an article in the newspaper that said, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to heaven, and a Buddhist that believes in Buddha is going to heaven, and a Muslim who believes in Allah is going to heaven. It's all one path to the same place. His name was Mahan Seiler, this pastor. He performed the first sodomite wedding in North Carolina there at Pullen Memorial Baptist Church. Now, folks, the reason I want to labor this point a little bit is that sometimes it's easy for us to be naive in our circles where we are fundamentalist, thinking that, yeah, every church is right and every church has their missionaries. There are missionaries going to the foreign field who are social workers who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure that a missionary has truly been born again. Can I share with you with a deep regret about this? We can never know for sure if every missionary is born again, because only time reveals the reality of someone's conversion. There was a young man I knew years ago who came to our church. He was an independent Baptist missionary, went to a fundamental Bible college. He went to China. Today, he is a Roman Catholic. And so we need to labor the point that missionaries need to have conversion. And that's true of the Apostle Paul. So let's look at Acts 9, 1 through 11, and see some things about Paul. And we'll go through this rather quickly. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then he goes into the city, and Ananias comes to him. But then Ananias has some struggles with that. And notice what the Lord says to Ananias, who said, Lord, I heard about this man. He's done much evil. And the Lord said, Go thy way, verse 15, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, folks, we can't take it for granted that people know the Lord. We've got to ask the questions, especially if we're going to send them to another culture. Did you know that there are young people who grow up in our good churches, in our Christian schools, and they think they're going to heaven because they're from a fundamental Baptist church? The Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. So real quickly, What are the elements of true conversion? We find in verse 4 and 5, conviction, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We find repentance, the command is here, though the word isn't used, but the Lord certainly tells him what he needs to do. He is to repent and believe, and then faith. So conversion is a new birth experience where a person is brought under the conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. They are brought to repentance, a change, and faith, personal trust in Christ. What did Saul need to repent of? Anybody have an idea?
Sin,
unbelief, right. And that is the key. You know, the Jews did not believe Jesus was God. They needed to have a change of mind, repent, and believe that he's God. They thought he was an imposter that they put on the cross. They didn't believe. Some of them didn't believe he rose from the dead because they heard the rumor. So Saul had all of this religious baggage. He was a Pharisee. He was a very religious person, but he needed to repent and be converted and receive Christ. And that is the basis of true missions. Then what is the assurance of true conversion? There are three things here that I put down from studying the life of Saul. We don't have time to develop them, but Saul had a changed life. You know, when you're interviewing a missionary for the field, ask them about the change in their life after they came to Christ. Or is their going to the field just the next step of growing up in a Christian home and going to a Christian school and going to a Christian college, and now it's just the next step? Because sometimes it's easy for people to be professional without having conversion and manifesting that. So a changed life. Scriptural promises. So the Bible is, of course, the basis for our assurance of salvation and the character of God. God cannot lie. Why is it important for a missionary to have assurance of conversion? Anybody have an idea? They're going to get majorly discouraged. They're going to get majorly challenged. I mean, you got a missionary going to China, and he's confronted with Buddhism. And, you know, why do you think you're going to heaven and I'm not? I mean, this person needs to have a conversion that is solid and assurance of that. They need to have biblical convictions about their salvation. And I think sometimes that's easy for us to overlook. But that is the great battlefield that a missionary is going to face when they get to the field. They're going to be majorly challenged. So they need conversion and they need to know about it. Number two, we find that a missionary must have consecration. Look at Acts chapter 4. And by consecration, I mean the whole concept of dedication to the Lord, dedication to the work of God. They have consecrated their life. They've given their life to it. This is a little look into the life of Barnabas. And we'll talk a little bit more about him, because who were the first two missionaries, by the way? Paul and Barnabas. So we're looking at their lives and how God prepared them. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, it says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted the son of consolation. By the way, the Hebrew way of pronouncing his name is Barnabas. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. Okay, so he is the son of consolation, Barnabas, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here was a man that God saved. Most Bible scholars believe that Barnabas got saved on the day of Pentecost. You know, sometimes it's really easy for us to read the story of Pentecost and we think about 3,000 got saved. But we don't think of individuals. You know, Joseph Stalin was not my hero. He's not my hero. He was a very, very wicked man. He murdered millions of Russians. But you know what Stalin said? One death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic. And sometimes I think when we look at those numbers, 3,000, we're thinking statistically instead of individually. Probably Barnabas, a man named Joseph, who came from the island of Cyprus, was walking up those southern steps, and he looked up the hill and saw the cloven tongues of fire, and he said, "What does this mean?" And he went and he got saved. And he joined the church and the apostles. His name was Joseph. They named him Barnabas, the son of consolation, because he was the encourager. You know, we had a man when I was, and I'll share a little bit of my testimony weaving it in very briefly, but I was in an unchurched family. I got saved in a Southern Baptist church for vacation Bible school. Found out when I was 17 years of age that I was a fundamental separatist through reading my Bible. I left the Southern Baptist, joined an independent Baptist church. I had lots of questions, lots of struggles. I had no encouragement really at home. And I went to an independent Baptist church, and there was a greeter at the door. And he smiled and shook my hand. And you know, every service for the next year before I went to Bible college, he was the greatest encourager in that church to me. You know what I called him? Barnabas. Because he was an encourager. And so that's who this man was. He had consecration. He had consecration in his heart and salvation. He gave himself to the Lord. He consecrated his possessions and sacrifice. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Folks, if a missionary loves money more than he loves God, we better not send him to the field. There's got to be consecration. What about in his time in service? It's very interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 11. And this is such an important point. We could spend lessons on this. Acts chapter 11, 22 to 24. This is Barnabas. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. What was that? That there was a bunch of people up at Antioch that got saved. And there's now a baby church at Antioch, 300 miles to the north, and they didn't have anybody to lead them. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now I want to focus on the fact. This guy left Jerusalem. He was from Cyprus. I mean, he wasn't even at home. He was away from home. But he got saved. He was such an encouragement at Jerusalem. When they found out there was a baby church in the north, they sent this guy. And you know what he did? He poured his time in service into the lives of these people. Notice what it says again. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He was a disciple maker. People had gotten saved, but they needed discipling. The church needed strengthening. And he came along and he gave his time to making disciples. Do you know making disciples requires time? If you have the approach that the only thing you do for the Lord is go to church, and then you go home and you close your garage door and you don't meet anybody else or do anything else spiritual until it's time to go to church again, you're not a Barnabas. Barnabas gave time. Lots of time. He wore himself out, I am sure, in time in making disciples. And so who are you discipling? You start discipling people that have struggles, they're going to call you at 2 in the morning. Who are you discipling? He gave his time in service. That's what a missionary needs to do. He gave his life and surrender. Acts 13, 1. So Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and he's there, and he is teaching, he is preaching, he is discipling. He is overwhelmed, so he goes and finds this new convert named Saul of Tarsus, and he brings him to Antioch. And now there are two of them there, and there are some others we're going to find out. And so Barnabas is now apparently the senior pastor. How do we know that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. So these would be the guys that we would call the pastors at this point. As Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. I read one commentator that said that Barnabas was the senior pastor and Saul was the youth pastor. Why? Because on church letterhead, the senior pastor is always first and the youth pastor is always last. And they were first and last order. Now, we don't know that. That's speculation. But what we do know is Barnabas was the leader of this church, and God had used him. He had assembled a leadership team. He had brought Saul, and now they're serving the Lord. And notice what happened. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This guy gave his life in surrender. When he came to Jerusalem from Cyprus, probably not expecting anything except to go back to Cyprus, he got saved. He joined the church at Jerusalem, didn't go back to Cyprus. They sent him up to Antioch. He said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." And then at Antioch, he gets sent into the world with the gospel as the first missionary. He had given his life in surrender. And folks, consecration of a missionary. We had a missionary that I still love to this day. I'll not give you his name. He applied with Baptist World Mission. This was before I was executive director. This was like 20 years ago. Dr. Fred Moritz, some of you know him, was our executive director. This young man and his wife applied. Wonderful Christians, love the Lord. They went down to South America, and he planted a church there. And we went down to visit him after I became the director. And it was near the end of his first term. And he said to me, he said, "Brother Stedman, we're going back to America." I said, "Why?" He said, "I never planned to be a full-time missionary permanently. I just wanted to come and plant one church in South America." Well, that wasn't the way we understood it when he applied. And the problem was he wanted to try it and see if it worked instead of giving his life in consecration to the will of God. So a missionary needs consecration. So when you're evaluating a missionary and you're asking questions, you need to make sure as you talk, is this person a true follower of Christ, and have they really given themselves to the Lord? Don't take it for granted that they have. Then the third thing a missionary needs is a call. We just read about it in Acts 13. We've seen Barnabas prior to becoming a missionary. He got saved at Pentecost, apparently, and he came up through, and he was a strong leader at Antioch. Saul was radically different. He was killing people, but he got saved in Acts 9. And Barnabas mentored him, and now they're together at Antioch, and God calls them to be the first two full-time vocational missionaries. So let's read it again, Acts 13:2. "As they," the church and the leadership, "ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Folks, a missionary needs a call from God. You say, how do we know that? Because there is a principle in the Bible, the law of first mention, which you can go too far with the law of first mention. People have abused that concept, but it is true. When the Bible tells us how things started and what happened, it gives us foundational direction for our lives, and that is a call from God. Missions began with a call from God. So let's talk about the word call. There are four times in the New Testament where the word call, it is the Greek word kaleo. Can you hear the word call in the Greek word kaleo? You can, can't you? So it's a word that it means to call. It is used four times vocationally. And we're talking about missionaries coming to your church that are vocational missionaries. They're going to the field. They've given their life to be missionaries. They need conversion. They need consecration. You need to sense that they are really dedicated to the Lord, okay? But then they need a call. So two of the words, kaleo, are found Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle. Now, are there any apostles today? Nope. Even though some churches say they have them, they're not. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle. There are no apostles today. So we have two of those we removed. So there are two times in the New Testament that the word kaleo is used, the word of God calling, and it's used both times relating to missions. Acts 13 here, it says, the Holy Spirit called to full-time vocational missionary. So we can say that's a vocational call. In Acts 16, which we won't take the time to turn to today, there is a locational call. You remember, after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas came back, and they had a little bit of an argument over taking John Mark again. So they split up and formed two teams. Barnabas took John Mark and sailed for Cyprus to evangelize that island again. Paul took Silas, and they went eventually into Asia Minor. And in Acts 16, Paul and Silas and the team are trying to go to different cities in Asia Minor, and they hit roadblocks everywhere. The Holy Spirit forbade them, the scripture says, the King James. And so Paul and Silas and the team stopped at Troas. They had a prayer meeting, and Paul received the Macedonian vision. The guy from Europe, Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And I'm so glad, because many of us are European extraction, that the gospel went into Europe. I'm glad for that. But Paul and Barnabas had Paul and Silas and the team had a meeting after that call, and Acts 16:10 says, we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us. There's the second use of the word. So what is that? Missionaries need to be called by God to full-time vocational missions, and they need to be called to the location where they're going to serve. That's Acts 16. So a missionary says, you have a missionary that comes and says, you ask them as a church, have you been called to the mission field? Well, I just believe everybody's called. That's the wrong answer. Because the Bible makes it clear that it is God who calls. By the way, what is a call? Hello. Hey, sis, how you doing? I'm fine. I can't talk to you right now. I'm actually teaching Sunday school out here in Colorado. Is that okay? Okay, thanks. Love you. Bye. And you know what that was? That was a call. It was a pretend call, but it was a call. Now, if that had been our daughter, I call her sis, her name is Sarah in Columbia, if she was calling me, she would not have to say, Dad, this is your daughter Sarah calling you. No, I know her voice. I know her. Jesus said, my sheep know me. They hear my voice. They know me. And so a call was her communicating to me. Now, it could be done by phone. It could be done by our grandsons from the bottom of the stairs to the top of the stairs. And Mike, especially the four-year-old, he looks big, but he's 4 years old. He needs lots of help. Grandma, he calls, and it's coming. It is a call. It is one person communicating with another person. We understand what a call is. So if a missionary says, well, I just think everybody's called, he is not talking theologically. Folks, God calls certain people out of local churches to be sent by those churches to other places to evangelize, disciple, and plant churches. That is God's plan, and it is rooted in a call from God. So a missionary needs a private, personal call. But then he also needs a publicly confirmed call, and we'll talk about it a little bit this afternoon more. Look at verse 2, it says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said to whom? To the church. The Holy Ghost is speaking now to the church. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So it is saying this verse, previously to this happening, God had already called Paul and Barnabas in their hearts, somehow, we don't know how, that they were going to be missionaries. Now the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with that, says to the church, you send them. So we're going to talk this afternoon about the importance of the church being sensitive to the voice of God in sending missionaries. Because, you know what, if a person came in today and they were a new member of your church, they came only once a month on Sunday mornings, and you're really concerned about them, and they got motivated by the message I preached this morning, and they came forward and said, God's called me to the mission field today, will you send me? Should you just send them? No, you need to hear from God, based on the principles of His Word, about whom you should send to the mission field. When you have a good missionary who comes through to present their work to you, should you automatically take them on, or should you say, Lord, do you want us to partner with these people? We need God. God's people need to hear the voice of God. So there is a call from God to the missionary. There's a call to God to the church to send the missionary. So a missionary must have a call. We've got to hurry here. Then a missionary, number four, must have a commission. Now, we will talk again more about this in the afternoon session, but a commission means the church is sending them. But I want you to see what Paul said in Acts 26 about where his commission came from. Acts 26, verses 15 through 17. Paul is here standing in defense before Agrippa. And he says in verse 15, he's telling the story of his conversion, Acts 26, 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But right And stand thou upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. So based on this, who is sending Saul? Who is sending Saul? God is sending Saul. Now, real quick, flip back to Acts 13. Acts 13:3. It says, Paul and Barnabas, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In Acts 13:3, who sent the missionary? The church. You say, is it the Holy Spirit? Is it God? Or is it the church? Yes and yes, because it's reinforced in verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Folks, a commission of the missionary is a partnership between the sending church and God. And you supporting a missionary, maybe from another fundamental church, the sister church, is a partnership between you and God. When you support the missionary, when you commission them, it's not just about you and the missionary. It's a partnership. And we'll say more about that this afternoon. So a missionary needs a commission, a partnership, an agreement between the church and the missionary and God. And then finally, and we've got to close 5 minutes and we'll finish on this one, he needs a recommitment. Now, what do I mean by that? We have something that we do in fundamental Baptist churches called a furlough. A furlough is when a missionary has been sent to the field. They go out usually 4 to 6 years, their first term. They come back and they report to their supporting churches. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at Acts 14:27. Acts 14:27. This is the end of the first missionary journey. And when they were come back to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So they came back after their first missionary journey, and they reported to the church. That's called furlough. That's why we do furlough today. Some people are saying, well, why can't the missionary just stay on the field, and we read their prayer letters, and we have a Zoom meeting, and they just never come home? Folks, there is something very important about a missionary coming back and standing before the sending church, the supporting church, and telling them, educating them about what God has done. You know, you can only learn so much by Zoom and technology or by paper. It is life upon life. But also, they abode with them a long time. There was a lot of encouragement. There was a lot of healing. There was a lot of, missionaries have hard lives in many countries. So coming back on furlough is to be a time of refreshing in being with their church especially. So they need a recommitment. But what I want you to see is Acts 13:3, real quickly. Acts 13:3, it says, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. That was their commissioning. Look with me at Acts 14:26. It says, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God. That's a really important phrase. When they were sent by the church at Antioch, the church at Antioch recommended them to the grace of God. The word recommend is a Greek word here, which means commit. So we would better say today they committed them to the grace of God. They had a formal service, Acts 13, where they laid their hands on them, they commissioned them, and they committed them to the grace of God, recognizing that they needed God's grace. And then look with me at 1540. This is after the division of Paul and Barnabas. Paul is going on his second missionary journey. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. You know what they did after Paul's furlough? They committed him again to the grace of God. You know, when you have missionaries going to the field, every time they come home, you need to encourage them, you need to bless them, you need to help them, and you need to help recommit them to what they're doing. Folks, there are missionaries who don't make it through the first term. There are missionaries who come home on the first furlough and they don't go back. And I think sometimes it's because the church doesn't do the job, excuse me, Sometimes it's because the church doesn't do the job of recommitting them to the grace of God. So, excuse me, let's look at what they needed from the grace of God. What did they need? We're talking about Paul and Barnabas, and then we'll be done. And you'll be glad with my voice failing me here. When they left Antioch that first time, they forsook everything to go to the mission field. We'll talk more about it this afternoon. Barnabas was the senior pastor. Paul was one of the pastors. They gave up that leadership, that security, their congregation, to go to a place where they were going to be stoned and left for dead in order to preach the gospel. They needed the grace of God to forsake all. You know, missionaries come and they're ready to go to the field, and the grandparents say, "How can you take my grandkids to that foreign country away from me?" That is not helpful. They need to be willing to forsake all and follow Christ. They need the grace of God. They need the grace of God to suffer for Christ's sake. You read Acts 13 through 15, that first missionary journey, they are persecuted in multiple places. They are opposed in multiple places. They need grace to sacrificially love the unlovely. I mean, you read in Acts 13 through 15, there is Elymas the sorcerer who withstands Paul and Barnabas, and Paul rebukes him and stands for the faith. Paul and Barnabas had to stand faithful. And by the way, missionaries need that. They need to stand true to the Word of God. But they were having to love unlovely people. You think about the people that Jesus healed, that came to Him. Did they smell good? You know, lepers were actually decaying zombie corpses that stunk, but Jesus touched them. And so missionaries need to love the unlovely, and then they need grace to finish the job. A missionary that is called by God should give his life to the call of God. You know, when God called me when I was 15 years of age into full-time gospel ministry, I didn't know what the Lord wanted me to do. I just knew God, Acts 13, had called me into full-time gospel ministry. I didn't know if I was going to be a pastor. I didn't know if I was going to be a missionary. I didn't know what. But as my life has gone on in committing to that, God has led me to be a pastor and now to serve missionaries. But it's all part of the same calling. New location, same calling, Acts 13, Acts 16. Missionaries need to stay by the stuff and finish the job. And to do that, they need the grace of God. When William Carey began thinking of going to India, his own father said to him, "I don't think you can do it. You don't have the academic qualification. You don't have the giftedness." And William Carey said to his father, "But I can plod." And William Carey became known as God's plodder. You know, the fact is, William Carey had an amazing gift for languages. He had an amazing gift for education. God used him in a way that we cannot even imagine. But his own father didn't think he could do it, but William Carey knew he had the grace of God. Let me close with this illustration. It's a little humorous one. It's a true one. A family assisted their daughter in planning a small family wedding at their church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. When the mom and the dad arrived early, it was just a very small family, not a lot of prep, not a lot of things. When they arrived at the church early on the day of the wedding to make sure everything was getting set up, they noticed a banner left over from the missions conference the week before, and it was still hanging behind the pulpit. Its message seemed appropriate for the wedding. It said, "Worth the risk." And folks, do we not take a risk when we partner with someone, especially if they come from a sister church that we may not know as well? There's a risk involved in partnering with people's lives. God has given you the responsibility as a church to make sure that they've been converted, that they're consecrated, that they've been called, that they're doing and are going to do, they're committed and recommitted to the grace of God, that they have that commission. You have a responsibility, but it is worth the risk. It's worth the time to be involved. That's really what missionaries need. They need you. They need the church. They need God's working in their lives.